with me to the book of Galatians chapter 4. The book of Galatians chapter 4. This morning I want to bring us into though it may seem premature, it's really not, the Christmas season, because I want us to be able to meditate. I want us to be able to reflect. I want us to be able to take all of these Sundays to be able to consider not only the significance, but the significance of the season, but the personal significance to each and every one of us. Because the truth of the matter is, we are overwhelmed with not only the commercialization of Christmas, but the secularism of Christmas. We, let's face it, there are two different Christmases that seem to be going on. And there is a secular Christmas and there is a Christian Christmas, if that makes sense, but it seems to be going on right before us. Because the secular Christmas says, okay, it's the holiday season, happy holidays, it's about the gifts, and it's about the family time, and it's about just spending time with the family. I recently had someone tell me that, and I was a little taken back by that, because, you know, there's a struggle. Do I come to church on Christmas Sunday? Oh, yeah, this it falls on a Sunday, and I'm struggling to people. Do I come to church or spend time with my family? I want to tell you something, beloved, and I'm not your conscience, but I just want to tell you this is a day of worship either way. It's a day of worship, all right? So I want to encourage you, whether you're out of town or not, to worship the Lord somewhere among a community of believers, all right? Because this is about God and it's not about us. So we don't want to fall into the secular Christmas. We want to really focus upon what this season means. So what we talk about and what I bring to you in the next several weeks is not necessarily new, and it won't be if you have been inclined to come into church or you're a Christian and you've read the Christmas story for all these years. You're not going to be inclined to say, like there's an aha moment, I never knew that. And I'm not intended for that to happen necessarily. God does all that anyway. And so what I am intended to do is to kind of refresh us and jumpstart us, and just to make certain that we're fine-tuned, because we have a great opportunity and a great platform even today to be able to share Christ with people during this season. And we celebrate this season as Christ's Advent, as His first coming. So having said that, I want to spend some weeks here together emphasizing, whether you know things or not, I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in you getting the spirit of Christmas and what we're here and what we're aiming to do and what God intends from His people. So having said that, I found a passage of scripture I thought that may jumpstart us into this, though it's not your typical Christmas passage, and that is well intended here. Galatians chapter 4, if you would. When you look throughout the scriptures, you will see very clearly that God has a mission. He is on a seeking mission. He is on a search and save mission. Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus Christ said, I am come to seek and to save that which is what? Is lost. So this is very important. And we know that in our own day and time, there are still those who are lost. So we carry that same mission, but God's on a mission. Now, Paul in the book of Galatians has been establishing this truth of justification by faith apart from works. Faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ and His work on the cross and His perfect obedience to the law of God. We trust that we are saved only by that, apart from any works of the law. In the Jewish mindset, this would mean apart from circumcision, apart from any ceremonial law, any special day, any observances of seasons, any sacrifices, any dietary laws. So what Paul is establishing among them is that, listen, this is what's happening. It's the same thing that we dealt with in Romans, that we are saved by looking to and surrendering to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and trusting that what He has done on the cross and in His perfect obedience to the law was gained for all those who would ever place their faith in Him. All right? And so Paul will say that is what it means to be saved. And so he says, interestingly enough, in chapter 3, verses 24 and following, he says, "So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came," the law of God, "in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through what? Through faith. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ Jesus, that is, you've been buried in the water, symbolizing that you're dead to the law, you're dead to the things of the world, you're alive to Christ, and you have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Listen, what happens to us when we become children of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, what happens to us is that all the superiority goes away. All the inferiority is thrown out the window. There is none of that. Now, it doesn't mean that God has not established distinctions and roles and things and such as women and men and what have you. But He is saying that somebody can't come along and say, "I'm better than you. I'm a Jew, so I'm better than the Greek," and what have you. He is saying that in Christ Jesus, we are all one. There is no superiority and there's no inferiority. And so Paul, hot on the heels of being talking about that we are sons of God, in chapter 4, he says, he continues to talk about that I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the day set by his father. In other words, if you have a child and he is going to be the recipient of an inheritance and he's underage, he's no better than a slave. He can't do anything because he is, until he comes of age that he can inherit and take by right and take on all that is his by right, it's nothing. He's just like the slaves. And then Paul makes this distinction in this gives this understanding in verse 3. "In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world." Okay? There's a theme here that Paul talks about: enslavement versus freedom. Enslavement versus freedom. Enslavement to the Jews would be to the Mosaic law and all the ceremonialism. To the Greeks, it may be to the pagan religions. Both of those can have demonic influences. So what he is saying, we don't have to follow these things in order to be a Christian. Paul is saying there's one way to become a child of God, and that is through justification by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to follow ceremonial laws. We don't have to follow the Mosaic law. There is a circumcision of the heart that takes place, not the circumcision of the skin. And a physical circumcision doesn't need to happen. A spiritual circumcision has to happen, a cutting away of the evil heart of man. So what Paul is saying, we don't have to follow all these things to be Christians. We are justified by faith. And what Paul reveals, when at the time of enslavement to those things that cannot save a man, cannot save a woman or boy or girl, at the time when we were enslaved to these things, these elementary principles of the world, Paul says, something took place. At that time, he says, but when the fullness of time had come, when he says, but, he is saying something is great is about to transpire. You were in this condition, but something happened so that you can be placed in a different condition. You were in this standing, but something happened so that you can be placed in a different standing, in a different setting. And this is what is so marvelous as we consider this time of season, this Christmas season, as Paul begins to reveal to us that God, when he says, but the fullness of time had come, there is a plan that God is revealing to us, that God is revealing what he's up to. He's unfolding his plan for us. Verse 4, when he says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." Listen very closely. When at that time he reveals God's intention, in the fullness of time, we see the mission of God right here. It is to seek and to save that which was lost. This is Christmas. And this is what the wonder of it is all about. And the seeking and the saving. Paul reveals that this has been God's plan from his entire time. From the foundations of the world, God has a plan. And now he's going to begin to unfold it. In the fullness of time. And at the least, we see God engaging his plan. That God has a plan, and that he will remove bondages. He will remove slaveries, and he will bring about sons. You see what's going on? In the fullness of time, God is going to take people from bondage and slavery and make them sons. Christmas is a time to reflect upon the fact that God is working out his purposes. He arrived upon the scene of human history at a time that the Father had previously fixed. We went years and years ago to the best production of the Scrooge I've ever seen. Professional actors. And I think it was a Scrooge, some type of Christmas story. It was phenomenal. And when we got there, they're so meticulous and everything has to go just right. But there was a setting of the stage. There was setting up of the props. Why? Because once the same stage is set, the actors can come out. And what I am saying to you, beloved, God has set the stage. And he is bringing out the characters. He is bringing out the actors, for lack of a better word. God is working his purposes. And this Christmas season, we need to stop and realize that this is not some shooting from the hip that God is up to. This is something he has planned and destined before the foundation of the world. John MacArthur helps us see the purposes of God in this phrase, in the fullness of time. He said, when Jesus was born, everything was right for the coming of the Messiah. First of all, the time was right religiously. During the Babylonian captivity, Israel once and for all forsook the idolatry into which they had so often fallen. And despite their many other sins and failures, including the national rejection of their own Messiah, no significant number of Jews ever again returned to idolatry. Also, during the exile, Jews developed synagogues in which they used as places of worship and as schools and as courts. In addition to that, they at last have the completed Old Testament assembled by Ezra and others after the return from Babylon. And those features facilitated the proclaiming of the Messiah's gospel among the people of Israel. For the fullness of time had come. It was right religiously. It was right, he says, culturally. He said Christians who propagated the gospel during the first several centuries had a common language with those to whom they witnessed and with those in whom they worship. Alexander the Great had thoroughly established Greek culture and language throughout the known world, and these continued their dominating influence long after the Rome succeeded Greece as a ruler. In other words, he's saying that in the book of Acts, what you see when the early church was going out, they could speak a common language so that people could understand the gospel. And God worked in Alexander the Great, and an evil man, and he began to work all these things, creating this atmosphere in this milieu. He said it's right politically. At the right time, it was politically. Rome had instituted the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, which provided economic and political stability. The apostles and other early preachers and teachers could travel freely and safely throughout the empire and can do so on the magnificent system of roads built by Rome. You see? God had set it up. This is his plan. This is his purpose. And Christmas is all about taking time to reflect that God has set his plan in motion and we are watching it. We describe it. We talk about it. We tell it. We sing it. God is doing this. God is working out his promises too. Now, let me just show you something, because this may not be interesting to you. Some of you are into genealogies, and that's fascinating. I know nothing about my family on either side. It's sad, sad reality, I know, but I like genealogies. I don't have the patience to do them. Many of you have a patience to do them. So reading through a genealogy in the Bible would be just right up your alley, right? You just kind of love this kind of stuff. And I want you to skip over it, because there's some very interesting things as we think about God setting His plan and setting His purposes up. In Matthew 1, He shows that Jesus is in the legal line of being the Messiah, okay? And He shows this. Now, just look in verse 1 of Matthew 1. In the book of the genealogy, or the beginning of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. You feeling spiritually encouraged? And he goes on, he says, Ram the father of Abinadab, and Abinadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. Just a couple of more. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of who? Uriah. Do you know who she is? What's her name? Bathsheba. All right, he doesn't use the name Bathsheba here. I think that's very interesting. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and he keeps on. Now listen to me. When we, and genealogies were very important in the life of any Jewish people of Jesus' day. They were maintained in the Sanhedrin, and they were used to ensure the purity of descent. So they were very, very important, but was what you did not see in Jewish genealogies were women's names. They didn't have any rights. There was no need for their name to be there. But we find it very interesting that the genealogy that Matthew puts in about Jesus, of Jesus, contains five women here. So he's not trying to bolster his resume here. He's not trying to make his genealogy look good. We would probably, if we were to do that, we'd put all the highfalutin people in our genealogy and say, look who's part of my family line. But Jesus, Matthew doesn't do that when he shows Jesus' genealogy and his family line. He puts five women in here. And I would say that three of those women are Gentile women. And one who is not a Gentile woman was immoral. You remember Tamar. Tamar was the one who was Judah's daughter-in-law back in Genesis chapter 38. Well, Judah had some son, set heir up with Tamar here. God killed him. He was a wicked man. So he said, Judah said, Onan, this is your responsibility now. According to the Levirate marriage, you take upon and have children for your son, for your brother. And Onan said, okay, we'll go through the motions. This ain't happening, because it's not going to be my child. So God killed him. He was wicked. And so Tamar is left without a husband. She's a widow. And Judah said, well, I don't want, in his heart, he said, I don't want my other child to get killed and struck down. So Tamar, this is what I want you to do. I just want to kind of let you stay in the house until my other son is old enough to marry you. Well, the days had passed and the days had passed. Judah's wife died and Tamar was still a widow. Judah had not kept his promise to Tamar. And the Bible teaches us that one day Judah decided to go out among the sheep herders and into a certain area, and Tamar disguised herself as a prostitute. Now, this is what the Bible contains here. It's not all fluff. This is really the warts and all of people, right? She's setting up Judah for moral failure. And Judah ends up having relations with Tamar, and Tamar ends up really blackmailing Judah. And this is what you have. This is the kind of woman that is mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. And this is the kind of man, Judah, who went into an incestuous relationship with a woman, his daughter-in-law. This is the kind of man that's in the genealogy. Now, let me help you understand, because when you say genealogy, you know what Matthew is doing? He is setting down, this is history, man. This is not something made up. This is not a fairy tale. This is not once upon a time. This is news. This is history. He is saying all of these people really existed. And at the end of it, Jesus Christ really existed. He's a real person. He's a real historical person, as shown by even non-Christian historians during that time. Jesus Christ is a real person. And Matthew is saying, this really happened. Among those was Rahab in the genealogy, whom we know as a prostitute back in the book of Exodus when they were spying out the land to take it. And then you have Bathsheba, who is called the wife of Uriah. She committed adultery with David. And then you have David when you're fleeing and going through the genealogy. Oh, look at David. Anybody would want David in their genealogy. He's a king. Because usually when we look up genealogies, we want to see what kind of blood we're from, right? My wife thinks I've got some kind of royalty blood. I don't know. I come across that way. I don't know. I'm curious. And anybody want to tackle that? I bet you it's not royalty, though. But we kind of want to flaunt that. He said, who wouldn't want to hold up David as being in the genealogy? Look at David. But David was a man of moral failure. He committed adultery with Bathsheba against Uriah, a man who stuck with David and was with David even before he became king and was meant to protect David. Had him killed, had him murdered. What is all this about? Who would want this in your family line? Who would want to be talking about this and bragging about this? But what is he saying? I think if anything that we can see, God is committed to his purposes. God is submitted to his promises. You see, God had made a promise to Abraham, and it had been millennia and centuries have gone by when there was no word. There was no promise of fulfillment. There was no Messiah yet. Between the Old and New Testament, there were 400 silent years where God didn't even send a prophet on the scene. And we would say, where is God? And we would say, God has forgotten his promises. And God comes to Mary in the New Testament. He says, you're going to have the Son of God. You're going to give birth to God the Son. And Mary would echo that in Luke chapter 1 when she talks about, here is the fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham. She realizes it. I think during Christmas, let's stop to reflect. This is not some made up, shabby holiday. Christians celebrate this as a God who has planned and purposed the salvation of sinners. And God is keeping his promises. And you know what? God is going to keep his promises in spite of our moral failures. In spite of the failures that we see in this genealogy, guess what? God still kept his promises. And doesn't it give us a little hope? Just a little? Because I don't know, you may be on the kingly side. Maybe you have royal blood in you. But you know what? It doesn't make any difference. Because what we see in this genealogy, if nothing else, what we see is that the people of elitism and who had the power are there by grace in that genealogy. And the people who are of questionable character are there by grace in that genealogy. And it gives us hope that whoever you are, Jesus Christ comes to the outcast, and he comes to those who have in the world or of high regard. You have the outcast, you have the powerful, those with all the credentials, and both are in the genealogy by the grace of God. He is saying, by putting this genealogy in here, this is something that is real. I have set it up. I have planned it. I am showing you how my plan is working out. When you sit around with your family, and before that, but when you sit with your family this Christmas season, I want you to be reflecting beforehand that God is in control of everything that has taken place and has taken place in this account and during this time. He is faithful to work his plan and to work his promises. That's God. At the right time, God did this. God did something miraculous. He sent forth his son. Galatians 4. Look what he says. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. He sent forth his son. This is the news. This speaks of intention. God did this. God sent forth. The fact that he was sent forth must mean that he took upon himself, because he's God, that he took upon himself the form of a human being. That's why John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father." He became something that he was not. Infinite to finite, eternal to time, invisible to visible. That's God. At the right time, in the right conditions, God says, "Let's put my plan into action, and this is when I'm going to send forth my son." He knew it. He knew the whole time when he was going to do it. And he did it. And he sent forth, actively engaged. God became man. This is the plan. Born, look what Paul says. He sent forth his son, born of woman, born under law. He was born of a woman in the sense that every other human being is born. But his was uncommon in the sense that he was born of a virgin. But he was born of a woman like any other human being. He was born in a time, and he came into the world when there was affliction, when there was pain, when there was suffering, when there was chaos, when there was selfishness, and when there was sin. Jesus Christ, God's Son, came into that type of setting. And he was born under the law. The same law that we're born under, God's law, he was born under. And that means he had to carry out the penalty of that law, which is death, and that he had to satisfy the demands of that law, which is a perfect obedience to it. He was a human being. He was God in the flesh. I want you to note that God did not send a committee. He didn't send a committee of intellectuals. He did not send a committee of elites or the greatest minds on the planet at that time. He did not send a bunch of self-help leaflets to be passed out so people can wonder how they can do this themselves. He sent his son as planned. And this is what he says. Why did he send his son? Verse 5 tells us, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. You know what his desire for sinners is? His desire for sinners is that to be saved and to be sons. To be saved and to be sons. Christmas time reminds me of the fact that God is working out his purposes, God is working out his promises, and God is working out my salvation. This is something to be reminded of. Christmas is a recognition. That is, when you as a Christian come up and you put a sign in your yard or you buy a gift, you are saying in the celebration of this holiday, you are recognizing, you are saying to the world, you are saying to your family, I recognize and I identify with certain things as I practice and observe this holiday. I recognize that Jesus came into the world and that means something. It means that he needed to come into the world. I am saying that the world, when I recognize Christmas, we are saying to everybody in the Christian sense now, we are saying that the world is dark. We recognize that. We recognize that I am in darkness personally. You recognize that I need the light of Christ. You recognize that I am totally incapable of saving myself from the darkness of that I am current or was in. And as you reflect on Christmas, it's a celebration that a holy God came because man is unholy. That's what we're doing. We recognize that only God can save man. So he set the stage. John Piper said the advent, the coming of Christ, first coming of Christ, is about a God who is sending, searching, saving, and pursuing. He's come to seek and save the lost. The advent of Christ was at the right time. And this is to understand that there was a need for God to come because we are needy, we are sinful, and we are under wrath. We are under judgment. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says that Jesus was raised from the dead who delivered us from the wrath to come. See, Jesus had to be both divine and human. He was divine in order for the sacrifice to have, his sacrifice to have any infinite value. Infinite value to deliver us out of bondage and out of darkness and to bring us into his light. That's why Colossians says he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us from to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So that when God sent his Son, he is divine. He is God. He never gave that up. He never stopped being God. He didn't carry out all his and show his deity. He was fully human. But he didn't stop being God. That's what Philippians tells us. He didn't think that it was a hard thing for Jesus to become God. He did not think that it was something hard to be grasped because he was God. And he is God. And so Jesus had to be divine if his sacrifice is going to mean anything to us. And Jesus had to be fully human. Because why? But since it was man who sinned, it was man who had to take the penalty of sin. It was a man who had to render perfect obedience to God. That's why Romans 5:18 would say, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification for all men. Let me read for you one passage in Hebrews. Just listen to it in Hebrews 2. That just kind of reflects this aspect of him being human. He has to be human. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, the writer says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to be a human so that he can actually bear the punishment for sinners. Christ came so that sinful man can be saved and can be sons. Now, we normally emphasize the latter. We normally emphasize, especially this time of year, that we are saved, we are delivered from our sins. But my friends, there is much more than just being delivered from your sins here. Because if you'll notice in the book of Galatians, he goes on to say at the end of verse 5, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then you're an heir through God. It is high time that the church of the living God realize that we are not illegitimate. We are sons of the living God. Sons of the living God. And the emphasis, yes, should be on deliverance, but it also should be on sonship. That, yes, we are delivered from bondage, but we are also free. Yes, we are delivered from slavery, but now we have been brought into freedom. Jesus became poor so that we might be what? Rich. He came to make sons through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, deliver us from sin and bondage. Yes, deliver us from slavery, but also deliver us to his sonship. Slavery versus freedom. now as a son of the living God. I have all the rights as a son. I have all the privileges as a son. I have all the obligations as a son. I have a new name. I have a new legal standing. I am a new person. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit, in just the next verse, the Holy Spirit is in me. God is in me. It wasn't like that at one time. God is now. The person of God is in me. And so I am not illegitimate. I am not simply delivered from my sins, but I am also a son. I will sit at the same table that he sits at. I will feast at the same feast. I will drink from the same cup. I am an heir. I belong to him. He is not ashamed of me. We are family. And we need to know, church, that we are sons. We are sons of God. So Christmas reminds me that God is working out his purposes. God is working out his promises. God is working out my salvation. And God is working out my mission and his mission. And we'll close with this. Christmas reflects the fact that there is a search and save mission by God. As the Father has sent me, Jesus said, so I am sending you. We celebrate this mission. In fact, the book of Acts celebrates this mission. And I think it quite interesting that when you look at the early church, they get this message. And they're not simply celebrating the resurrection. They're celebrating the first advent so that we can have the resurrection of Christ. We need both. But listen, beloved, what we're saying here is that Christmas reflects the fact that I'm to take time to think. As he sent the Son, he is sending me. We are engaged in the same mission to seek and save the lost as Jesus is. So we celebrate the mission. Acts reveals God working out the mission in the early church. And isn't it interesting that when God starts using his people, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, God in them, empowering them. I like to look at this because what we see is Stephen, who is not a clergyman, he is not a paid preacher, and then Philip, who is not a paid preacher, and then all of a sudden, Saul brings persecution upon the church, and what happens? The church scatters, and the next thing we read throughout the rest of the book of Acts, God is just exploding. The church is growing. Well, where did all this come from? Not the paid preachers. It's the people of God. Church has got it warped, man. God used the people of God to carry out his mission. So you can't pay a man enough to do your work. Can't do it. God never designed it that way. But what God is doing is that we celebrate the mission because as God sent Jesus, Jesus is sending us. And we celebrate that same mission. John Piper says Acts is a celebration of this Advent heart of God. It is a narration of Jesus' ongoing advent into more and more people groups of the world. And this is the time that we are reminded of our Advent in other people's lives. I read a very appropriate quote from J.I. Packer. What effect should the incarnation, God becoming flesh, have upon our lives? Timothy Keller wrote, what does that mean to Christians whom Paul calls to imitate the incarnation in their own lives? It means that Christians should never be starry-eyed about glamour. They should never be snobs or make it a goal to get up into a higher echelons of sleek and the beautiful. And he quotes J.I. Packer and he says this, J.I. Packer put it like this: for the Son of God to empty himself and become poor meant to lay in a side of glory, a voluntary restraint of power, an acceptance of hardship, isolation, ill treatment, malice, and misunderstanding. Finally, a death that involves such agony, spiritual even more than physical, that his mind nearly broke under the prospect of it. It meant love to the uttermost for unlovely men. It is our shame, he writes, and disgrace today that so many Christians, and I will be more specific, so many of the soundest and most orthodox Christians, people who believe right, go through this world in the spirit of the priest and the Levite in our Lord's parable, seeing human needs all around them, but after a pious wish and perhaps a prayer that God might meet those needs, averting their eyes and passing on by the other side. That is not the Christmas spirit. But it is the spirit of some Christians. Alas, they are many whose ambition in life seems limited to building a nice middle-class Christian home and making nice middle-class Christian friends and bringing up their children in nice middle-class Christian ways, and who leave the marginalized of the community, Christian and non-Christian, to get on the best they can. And he concludes by saying, the Christmas spirit does not shine out in the Christian snob. For the Christmas spirit is the spirit of those who, like their master, live their whole lives on the principle of making themselves poor, spending and being spent to enrich their fellow humans, giving time, trouble, care, and concern to do good to others. And not just their own friends, in whatever way there seems to be need. Keller says, the fact that God became human and emptied himself of this glory means that you should not want to hang out only with the people with power and glitz who are networked and can open doors for you. You need to be willing to go to the people without power, without beauty, without money. That is the Christmas spirit, because God became one of us. How appropriate. So as we go through this season, let us be reminded. Christmas is about what God is doing. Christmas is a time of reflection about what He has called us to do. To be a part of this mission. Because that's why He came. Don't forget that. Church, may we rise up in our day and reflect on these truths.